You have your Bibles this morning. Let's go to back to, we're going to the book of Genesis. Easy one for you to find. If you don't know where Genesis is, then, well, you're at the right place. And we're going to help you find Genesis. So it's at the beginning. Imagine that. But we're going to continue on this morning. We've been looking at the cross last week as we talked about the symbol of the cross and how that the... all throughout history, it has been a symbol of our faith, of the symbol of the cross being that, of relating to or representing what our Lord has done for us and the price that was paid on behalf of all throughout history. There's been many, you know, many symbols that represent Christianity, and we didn't talk about all of them, obviously, but when we think about the cross, it seems that has been really the main one that is shown throughout the church. And you know, you could rather you look at it, I think even there was a certain time period where even the architecture of church buildings were the shape of the cross, and even today some of those still stand. You can look out through Europe and different places and see where they designed the building to represent the cross. And, you know, many wear the jewelry representing the cross, and we hope it's more than just a decoration, but it symbolizes what we, many pastors, many preachers even wear the cross lapel on their collar. And, showing that we know the price that was paid for us, that, Jesus Christ was, more than a martyr, than someone that was just a teacher of strange things that was rejected. And even beyond that this morning, you know, we know that the scripture lays Christ out in many places as our example, that he is an example of, you know, many times even in, Paul's letters, he'll talk about Christ being our example of someone that as he's urging someone to endure hardness or to go through some type of suffering, he sets forth Christ as an example. And so we understand that Jesus Christ is our example. But even more than that, having Christ as an example, even that is not enough, right? We don't call ourselves Christian, or we don't take on the name of Christ just by simply saying that we have set Christ up as our example. But the Bible goes even beyond that, you know, that we are in Christ Jesus. Even that it's not just that we're a bunch of people that's, you know, seeking to live our lives the best we can and to be like Jesus. Even we know that we do want to put on Christ and we want to represent him as he would be represented. But when we think about who we are in our walk with the Lord, that it's not enough just to say, well, I want to walk like Jesus, talk like him. Amen. We have the Christ Spirit within us. Amen. We have the Spirit of the living God that is in us and comes and dwells in us, and that we can be confident this morning that, yes, we are a Christian because we have set Jesus forth as our example. He is the life that we look at. He is the life that we emulate. But even beyond that, that in itself is not enough when we stand before a holy God. And we say, well, when God asked if we could say this, the question, why should we enter in to his kingdom, or why should we enter into this everlasting life? It's not because we've just trying to follow Christ as our example, but it's because our sins have been nailed to his cross. Amen. It's because that we recognize the work that Jesus has done. You remember a few years ago, there was the big move of the WWJDs. I don't even know if you see it that much anymore. Representing what would Jesus do? And that's a great question for us in our life, but yet we know what he actually did as he went to that cross. He paid the price for our sin. And so he's more than just some sort of target that we should aim at this morning, but it's the one that bore our iniquities, that bore our sins. And we looked at some of those verses last week as we were looking at Christ paid the price, the just for the unjust. And so I want to continue on with this thought of the cross. As we looked at last time, the symbol of the cross, and this morning I want to talk about the necessity of the cross. Why the cross? Why the cross? I'd mentioned a quarter the other Saturday morning. I'd found another book. And I had read this man. He was actually a 11th century theologian, and that in itself ought to just be like, wow, that's going to be a tough read. But I had heard some people quoting him, actually two different places in the same study. I've been, of course, as you can imagine, I've been studying the cross and looking at different writings on that and trying to go through the text and look at different references and things like that. Well, there was two different ones that referenced this theologian of the 11th century, and his name was Anselm of Canterbury. Anybody ever heard of him? Yeah, me neither. And so I went ahead and ordered the book because it was easy to do, as they are, and it was in my house within 3 days. And so I began to read through this book of this writing, and it's kind of a short book, so it's an easy read, but it talks about the cross. And the title of it, actually, it was written in Latin, and the title of it was Curduus Homo, which is interpreted, Why the God-Man? Why the God-Man? And it's set up sort of in a weird format. It wasn't really what I expected, because it was more of a Q&A, where someone would ask the question, and Anselm would give a response or give a rebuttal. And he wrote it, I guess he had been urged for so long to write about this topic, Why the God-Man? And so he used it as one of his friends, or one of the ones that was urging him the most to complete this writing. And that man's name was Basso, if I'm saying that right, B-O-S-O. My phonics are a little weak sometime. But the Q&A, Basso would ask the question, Anselm would give the answer. And in it, he talks about the need of the Savior. And he sets forth this as one of the main purposes, or why, what was the necessity of the cross, or why was the cross necessary? And it's one that I guess we often don't think of, because he talks about the character of God in this book, and then our need for a Savior because of the justice of God. The justice of God. Now, when we think about the cross, the first thing we think about it, it may seem strange to us to think about the justice of God when with reference to the cross. We often think about the atonement, or the cross being that motivated by the mercy or by the love or the grace of God. And of course, that's true, right? But to look at this aspect of it in respect to the character of God, the cross was necessary because God is just. Our God is a righteous God. Our God, because of the character of His righteousness, cannot just simply overlook our sin. Now, Anselm goes into other parts of this book, and it's, like I say, it's sort of a hard read, and I've been working my way through it. There's some books you just labor through, and other books they're more of a joy to read, and so I've been sort of laboring through this one. But in it, he'll go from there, and he's talking about the character of God and the nature of God and the cross and the reason for it, and answering some of the arguments of his friends, who would God answer to and different things. But the facts being set forth for us this morning, our God is a righteous God. Our God is a just God that cannot just say, well, let's just ignore your sin and just come on in and have fellowship with me. He deals with our sin. Man, the price for our sin must be paid. Amen. Because our God is a just God. So we think about the justice of God, God's internal righteousness. And really, it defines everything of what God does. Everything God does is right, right? Amen. I have a firm grasp for the obvious this morning. When we think about our God, and we think about our God being a holy God, God never acts according to injustice. As a matter of fact, when we look through the scripture has much to say about righteousness and justice, or in some places the word is used, judgment. And we've looked at this in times past in dealing with judgment, and how that God wants His leaders, God wants His people to judge righteously. God wants His followers to be those that would set forth righteousness, and how that God never, never, ever violates His standard of righteousness. Now, I told you to go here into Genesis chapter number 18. It may seem like a little strange place to go, because when we understand that God always does what is right, that scripture always, it often links justice with righteousness. And so when we think about what righteousness is, if I can give you a kind of a layman's definition that I can understand, it's doing what is right, right? And so we can say this morning that God always does what is right. Man, we may not fully understand everything. You know, there's been many people that have accused God of unrighteousness, but let's just settle in our minds this morning that our God is a holy God. Amen. And that what God does is always right. Always right. He's never going to act injustly. He's never going to act apart from his justice this morning. All right, so to set our background today, I want us to, as we're studying this of the cross, I want us to look at Genesis chapter number 18, and if you're familiar with your Bibles, you already know that this is the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, those cities of the plains. There are actually more cities that were represented during this event, but the Bible specifically mentions Sodom and Gomorrah, probably being the most or the largest or the biggest population of those cities of the plains. But when we look at this story, and it speaks about the intercession of Abraham on behalf of the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. Of course, if you're familiar with your Bible, you understand that, you know, Abraham had an interest in those cities, even beyond the fact that there were people there, because he had his nephew, Lot, in those cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. All right, so if we go to Genesis chapter number 18, this book starts off, this chapter starts by Abraham having three men that appear to him. And if you look at verse 18, and the Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. So this being the third time, at least the third time that we have record where God appears to Abraham, that God speaks to him in his life. The Lord appears to him here for the third time. And if you'll read through this chapter, you'll find where God is confirming his promises to Abraham that his wife Sarah would conceive and bring forth a son. All right, so we're familiar with the story of Abraham. And if you'll read through this chapter, you'll find out where, you know, here these three visitors come to Abraham. He invites them in. You'll read about the preparation that took place. He bids them to stay with him. And he goes out and he tell Sarah to go make some bread, get some bread and knead it, and let's cook it. He goes out to his servants and say, let's get one of the lambs out, and we're going to sacrifice the lamb, prepare it, and we're going to offer it for a food for these men that have come to visit them, because it seems apparent that Abraham understands this is more than just three strangers that have happened by. That the Lord truly is visiting Abraham, because it says here in the beginning of this chapter, the Lord appeared unto him. All right, so Abraham does that. He prepares the meal, he prepares the lamb, he prepares the cakes and the drink, and they come and they have dinner with him. And as they're sitting there at dinner, that these men speak to Abraham, confirming the promises of God that Sarah was going to bring forth a son, even though it was way past her time to bring forth a son. God was going to allow her womb to come alive once again. I mean, that he was going to bring life out of death, right? It's not like this was the, you know, we think about the miraculous birth, the virgin birth of our Savior, how Christ came into the earth, born of a virgin. This God was going to use Sarah, the natural means. He was just going to resurrect her womb. He was just going to bring her back to life again. And God was going to have Sarah bring forth seed unto Abraham. All right? And so he's just confirming his promises. And if you read down through the chapter, you'll find where Sarah was maybe outside the tent. It was not unusual. The custom would be during that time that the women would not be allowed to sit down with the men as they were eating in this particular setting. And so she was outside the tent, probably, you know, tents aren't real thick. And so she's hearing the voices of the men speaking, and she overhears the fact that God was going to allow her to bring forth a son. And what does Sarah do? She laughs, right? And the Lord speaks to her and says, why did you laugh? And the Lord said unto Abraham, verse 13, wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I of a surety bear a child which am old? She says, this doesn't make any sense. I mean, I've went my whole life without a child. Now, all of a sudden, am I going to bear a child? And listen to what verse 14, how our Lord responds. He says this, is there anything too hard for the Lord? Amen. This is one of those rhetorical questions, right? The question that answers itself. Is there anything too hard for God? How many knows that's still true today? Amen. I'll just go on record of saying that just because we're here this morning, that the answer to that question is nothing is too hard for God. That our God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Amen. As we were singing that song this morning, I pledge allegiance to the Lamb. I pledge allegiance to the Lamb. I pledge allegiance to the Lamb of God. Amen. Knowing that God, our God is not going to change. Amen. That there's a lot of things that if we pledge our allegiance to, and I won't go into details, but there's some things that would ask us to pledge our allegiance to, whether it be a particular group or a particular party. Say, will you pledge your allegiance to this party? Well, you know, we would like to think that things would stay the same, that these parties and different groups would stay the same, but we can't be sure of that. And so there's always got to be a clause inserted there, doesn't it? Got to always be something we've got to say, yeah, I'll stand for this as long as you stand for it. As long as you stand for what is right. Well, we can be sure this morning that if we pledge our allegiance unto God, He's not going to change. Amen. That we can rest assured in knowing that if we do pledge our allegiance unto the Lamb of God, that He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so as we go from here, is anything too hard for God? At the appointed time I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. God just brought her womb back to life again. Amen. Then Sarah denied, saying, I laughed not, for she was afraid. And he said, nay, but thou didst laugh. Which brings us to our place this morning of why we're here. We're talking about the righteousness of God. We're talking about the necessity of the cross. We're talking about the judgment of God. All right, and so as we look at this story about the Sodom and Gomorrah, we're familiar with that, right? When we think about Sodom and Gomorrah, what comes to mind? We think about the cities, or they've even become sort of analogous, if you will, of sinfulness. They've come to symbolize corruptness. It's come, when we think about Sodom and Gomorrah, we think about a decadent city, a city that had given itself over unto sin. Now, this morning, we're not going to get into chapter 19, and we're not going to read about the details of that city. But when you think about the shape it was in, if you want to do that on your end, you can do that, and I would invite you to do that. But when you see the evilness that was in the city, the evil men of Sodom, and all that had taken place there, that the whole city had just given themselves over unto homosexuality. They'd given themselves over unto this lifestyle. Amen. And because of that, God was coming down to investigate. Amen. God was coming down to see if what was happening. Now, it's part of the dialogue this morning. So I know that might raise a lot of questions in your mind, but let's just follow the narrative today, because that's really how it's presented to us. And so often that is the case. We can find in many places. But with respect to these cities, look over, if you will, hold your place there in Genesis 18, because we're coming back there. But as we think about these two cities and what they represent, and the lifestyle that was going on in there. Look at Ezekiel chapter number 16, because it speaks about this. In verse number 49, it says, behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. Pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness was in her, and in her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy, and they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw good. Amen. There's a lot of people that will read verse 49 and stop short of that and not read verse 50. Yes, truly, the city was prideful. The city was fullness of bread, abundance of idleness. They didn't strengthen the hand of the poor. They were haughty. And because of their pride, because of their haughtiness, they committed abomination. Or they committed something disgusting, if you will, if we interpret that word just as it is written. It was an abhorrence unto God. And because of that, God is going to bring judgment upon these cities. Look how Jude puts it over in the New Testament scripture, if you can find there. Jude's one of, another one of those that are kind of hard to find because it's really just one chapter. But look over in Jude, chapter 1, we'll say, verse number 7. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them, speaking about those other cities of the plain, in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set for as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. And so they've given themselves over to fornication. And because of that, God set them forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Why? Because our God is a just God. Because our God is a righteous God. The Bible says they gave themselves over to it. They were utterly and completely unchaste. Giving themselves over. Think about a whole city. Think about how it's laid out for us there in Genesis chapter number 19. When you think about, you know, as sinful as we think there are certain cities in our country that are so sinful, and you know, they represent really much of the same sin that's given here with respect to Sodom and Gomorrah. But yet still, there's some righteous there. Well, here in this, as we're going to read through this narrative this morning in Genesis chapter number 18, we're going to find that pretty much the whole city had given themselves over to that. And because of it, just as sin often does, it spread like a cancer. It spread like a virus, if you will. Look back into Genesis 18, beginning with verse 16. This is where we left off. It says, "And the men rose up from thence and looked toward Sodom. And Abraham went with them to bring them on their way. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great nation, a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him." God is basically, if you will, he's musing. God is talking to himself. Cheryl and I stopped yesterday on the way back from town, and we stopped at Davis GMC, and I got out of the car to look at a car they had sitting there on the lot, and Cheryl stayed in the car, and as I'm walking around the car, looking at the car, I'm like, I began to talk to myself. It's not a bad-looking car. Not even thinking, just doing it. And I finished and stayed there for a few seconds and got back in the car, and Cheryl looked at me and said, "Who were you talking to?" And I didn't think it for a second. I didn't realize it. And I'm like, oh, I was talking to myself. Well, here you go, Shell. Here is God talking to himself. Now, I wasn't talking to myself because there was no one at my level of expertise. And so, therefore, I had to muse with myself. But when we find in Scripture where our God speaks to himself, it's because, according to Ephesians, Paul says, It's he who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. What does that tell us this morning? It means that God does not have to ask our permission to work. It means that God works. There's no one at his level. I mean, there's no one that he can talk to that is equal to him. I mean, when we find God musing, it's God musing within himself. And so when he leaves Abraham here, when he's leaving the presence of Abraham after they had sat down together, he begins to ask the question, shall I hide from Abraham the thing which I'm about to do? See, they were headed to Sodom. They were headed to Sodom and Gomorrah to investigate. They were headed to Sodom and Gomorrah to bring judgment upon those people. And God didn't need Abraham's permission to do that. But he just simply said, shall I hide this thing from Abraham? Because why? Because seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. Of course, we know what that means to us this morning because we understand the scripture. We see where the Bible says, in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed, and that being in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so Abraham was going to be a big part of that, the redemptive history of mankind, bringing about salvation to the world. Abraham was going to be part of that. And God says, shall I hide this thing from Abraham? Because he's going to be a great nation. For I know him. I like this. Look at verse 19. I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment. Amen. I mean, God's looking for that from his people. To do justice, to do justly. What does the Lord require of thee? Micah 6 and 8. To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. I mean, how many knows that's what God's looking for from his people? Do justly, love mercy, walk humbly with his God. So he says, I know Abraham. I know that he'll do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. Man, and so he says, God was calling Abraham to bear witness of his own character, that God was calling Abraham to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with his God. And so God goes down, look at verse 18. And the Lord said, because of the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it. We're following the narrative this morning, just as it is written to us, which is coming to me, and if not, I will know. And so God is going, he comes down to investigate, if you will. It's much like when the children, after the time of the flood, in the days of Noah, when they begin to build that big tower there, when they begin to build the Tower of Babel, we call it. And it's that during that time, God also said the same. He says, I'm going to go down and investigate. And so whenever God comes and condescends to our level, how many knows it's a downward move? Amen. And so he's coming down to look. He's coming down to investigate. Coming down to see if what has come up before him is true. Psalm 113 and 5 says this, who is like unto the Lord our God who dwelleth on high? Right? Our God dwelleth on high. Verse 6, who humbleth himself, or who condescends, who comes down to where we are. Amen? Isn't that what Christ did? Took on him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of man. Amen? And so he says, who humbleth himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth. Now, I know we think God's in heaven, right? We represent God's in heaven. Well, this scripture tells us that God's got to come down just to behold the things in heaven. It says he humbleth himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth. All right, so that's how it's laid out for us here. God says, I'm going down. We're going to see if this that has come up before me is true. And if not, I will know it. It says in verse 22, and the men turned their faces from thence and went toward Sodom. But Abraham stood yet before the Lord. So it seems that they have communicated to Abraham their intention. They've made known to him what they're about to go do. We're going down to Sodom, and we're going to find out if what's come up before God is true. And Abraham is not done with the conversation. They head that way, but Abraham stood yet before the Lord. And Abraham drew near, verse 23 says, Abraham drew near and said, "Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked?" And so first we're going to look at Abraham's question this morning. Will you destroy the righteous with the wicked? Once again, it's one of those questions that really answers themselves, right? The boldness to which Abraham speaks. Of course, as we mentioned earlier, this is the third time that God's appeared unto Abraham. God called him out of Ur of the Chaldees, right? He called him into a strange land. And so Abraham's still in the process, if you will, of learning who this God is. I mean, he's still gathering information. And so he says, "Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked?" We're talking about a just God. To ask the question is an answer to itself. God's going to do what's right. God's going to do what's just. And so Abraham said, "Lord, are you going to destroy righteous?" Now, we would consider that unjust, wouldn't we? I can remember being in school, and you've probably experienced it as well. It's probably a common tactic that's used in our schools and any type of leadership in dealing with children. There'd be someone in our class that would get into mischief of some sort, and, of course, they wouldn't come forward. And the class, if they knew, wouldn't tell on them. And so you know what the teacher would do? It'd punish them and all. I hated it. When you're being good, the last thing you want to do is be punished when someone else did the evil. And, unjust, probably, effective, yes, practical, maybe. But Abraham asked the question of God. Now, our God is not a frustrated teacher trying to keep the kids in order. Our God is an omniscient God. Our God knows all things. That's what that means. Just a fancy word meaning what? God knows everything. Psalm 147 and 5 says this, "Great is our Lord and of great power. His understanding is infinite." I mean, there's no ending to our God's understanding. 139 and 4 says this, "For there is not a word on my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether." I can remember as a kid when the preacher would begin to read Luke chapter number 12 and talking about how that our sins, all the secrets would be revealed, right? They'd be shouted from the rooftops. I remember hearing that as a kid. You scared me to death. And you know what I was most scared of? Mom and Dad would hear it. Well, them days are over. It's not so much Mom and Dad when we realize who it is that we have to do with. That we have our God. And so, more importantly than Mom and Dad hearing the secrets revealed from the rooftop, when we think about our God knows all. His knowledge is infinite. His understanding is infinite. Lord, you knowest the words on my tongue, but Lord, thou knowest it all together. A little further there in Psalm 139 that we just quoted, I wanted to read the first few verses of that too. O Lord, Psalm 139 verse 1, O Lord, thou searchest me and known me. Thou knowest my downsetting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. And Lord, you know. And so Abraham's question, God doesn't need games to dig out the truth this morning. Lord, will you destroy the righteous with the wicked? Then he says this, peradventure, or what if there be 50 righteous within the city? So here we find where Abraham begins to negotiate. We already got Abraham's question. Now we got Abraham's negotiations. Now, I'll just be honest with you this morning. I tried to put those two words together using my computer and that whole simile thing. I couldn't find anything that came with negotiation. And so I just said, well, we just go on with two different letters. Negotiation. So Abraham's negotiation. Now, if you've got one, you can share it with me later. And if I ever preach this message again, I'll have it. But right now, I couldn't come with anything when I thought Abraham's question. Now we got Abraham's negotiation. All right. And he says this, if there be 50 righteous within the city, wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked that be far from thee. And then he says this, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? All right, Abraham, your theology is getting a little stronger here. Your first question was a little suspect. But now you understand that the judge of the earth will do right. And you understand that the judge of all the earth will do what is righteous, what is just. So he says, if there be 50, will you spare the city? And look at our Lord's response. Verse 26. And the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. So God is willing to spare the whole city on the sake of 50 righteous. I'll spare the guilty for the righteous' sake. Now, I didn't keep up with this. Maybe you did. That recent murder trial that just went on, was it the murder trial, and they were presenting all the evidence. And the man ended up being convicted of murdering his wife and his son. There were people that I worked with that were keeping up with it. They were following it every day. And they would come back, oh, he's obviously guilty. But then I had some that would come back and say, well, you know, I'm not so sure if he is guilty. There's this evidence or there's that evidence. And when you think about our criminal justice system, that there is the burden of proof is on the prosecution, right? That our criminal justice system has decided we would rather let 20 guilty go free than for one innocent person to suffer or to be incarcerated or even so far as put to death for a crime that they did not commit. I just read this week where a man was released because his conviction was overturned here recently. He'd been in 30 years he'd been in prison, and they've come out now and found evidence that he was not part of the crime, that he served sentence for 30 years. And we hear that and we think that's horrible. And I agree with that. I heard that. I was like, Lord, I'm terrible. 30 years of your life gone. You never get back. And he's been in prison all this time. And now they're finding out he wasn't part of it, or, you know, maybe it was just sloppily done or however the case is. But we hear that and we think how horrible that is. And so when we err, we would rather err on the side of clemency than on the side of severity. And we find this illustrated here with our Lord. He says, if there's 50 righteous, I'll spare the whole city. Well, for some reason, Abraham goes on. I don't know. Maybe he was pretty convinced that there wasn't 50 there. And so he goes a little farther. And Abraham said, behold now, verse 27, I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes. Now that's the way you come before a king, right? He says, I'm nothing. I'm dust and ashes. I don't even deserve to be bringing this before you. Pre-adventure there should lack 5 of the 50 righteous. Lord, what if there was just 45 righteous people? Wilt thou destroy all the city for lack of 5? And he said, if I find there 40 and 5, I will not destroy it. He goes even further. And he spake unto him again and said, pre-adventure there be 40 found there. And he said, I will not do it for 40's sake. And he said unto him, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Pre-adventure there shall 30 be found there. And he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. Abraham, you're pressing your luck. You better stop while you're ahead. He doesn't stop. And he said, behold, now I've taken upon me to speak unto the Lord. Pre-adventure, there shall be 20 found there. He said, I shall not destroy it for 20's sake. And he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak yet but this once. This is the last time, Lord. Pre-adventure, 10 shall be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 10's sake. What is Abraham learning here about his God? Amen. He's learning the righteousness of God. He's learning the justice of God. That God would not destroy for 10 righteous sake, he would spare the whole city. Now, and the Lord went his way, verse 33, as soon as he had left communing with Abraham, and Abraham returned unto his place. Well, what happened to the city? We know they were destroyed one day. And that God did bring judgment upon all these cities. That they do go and investigate. And judgment came. Why did judgment come? Is it because God is cruel? Is it because God is lacking in love? Or that he is harsh? No, judgment came because our God is just. Man, that our God is a righteous God. He will never negotiate his justice. Man, he will never turn aside his justice. And for us to understand the cross and the necessity of the cross, we must understand God's justice. We must understand that we need an atonement. We must have an atonement. We understand that the cross represents that to us. When we think about the righteousness of God, let's leave Genesis 18 and let's go over into our New Testament scripture and look over in Romans chapter number 3. When we think about the righteousness of God, look what Paul writes here in verse 24. And we've looked at this text in studying the cross here. I think last time maybe we left off around verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But then it says this, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness. So we find that the shed blood of Jesus Christ declares the righteousness of God. For the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, verse 26, I say at this time his righteousness, that he might be just. Amen. So the cross, the blood of Jesus Christ, declares that our God is just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Amen. Our God. Why the cross? So that God is declared just and the justifier. If we are justified this morning, it's because God in Christ hath justified us. If we are made right this morning, it's because of that God has made a way to them which believeth in Jesus. And then Paul wraps his chapter up with this question, where is boasting then? It is excluded, but by what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. One more place here in Romans. When the Apostle Paul was thinking about his kinfolk, his according to the flesh, over in Romans chapter number 10, look what he says there. He says this, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel, that they might be saved. Because of this morning, can we assume they weren't? Paul says that his desire is that they might be saved. For I bear them record, they have a zeal for God. We could summarize that zeal for God in many ways, just looking throughout the Scripture and seeing how they honored Old Testament Scripture, how they went to synagogue, how that they, even to the point where they would write the words upon their frontlets before their eyes and all. He says they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. As we think about the righteousness of God, and we think about the holiness of God, the justice of God this morning, and we ask ourselves why the cross, the purpose of the cross, we understand that it is to declare the justice of God. It is to for us to rest in. Aren't you thankful for the rest that we have in Christ Jesus our Lord? Amen. That if we experience that Sabbath rest that we have in Jesus. I was reading this week here in 2 Corinthians 8 where the Apostle Paul was talking about. We were talking about how that the humiliation of Christ or the condescension of Christ. And he describes it in this way over in 2 Corinthians 8, beginning with verse number 9. He says this, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be made rich. Amen. Though he were rich, yet he became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. Amen. The riches of God. Amen. The abundance. All things that pertain unto life and godliness found in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. That we this morning can rest in the work of Christ. And as we continue on, the Lord willing, I plan to do that as we go on forward here in this study of the cross. And so this morning we understand that the cross demonstrated the righteousness of God. That God just couldn't look past sin. He could just overlook it. Now, let's just ignore it. You know, you and I may be able to do that sometime. You know, we can, because we just say, what's the big deal? When we understand our God and the holiness of our God. And I guess that's really how those people that Paul was talking about in Israel, they had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. See, Christ Jesus came and preaching and said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you can't enter in. And that wasn't given so that people might just say, oh, there's no way. Although his disciples kind of took that one time and they said, well, Lord, then who can be saved? And I always love the way Christ responded there. With man, it's impossible. He says it's harder. As a matter of fact, he said it this way. It's easier for the camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into heaven. Well, Lord, who then can be saved? With man, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Amen? See, Christ wasn't excluding rich people from entering into the kingdom of God. He was just bringing forth the point there. That if we're resting in ourselves and our own abilities, and we're trying to go about establishing our own righteousness, and say, I can enter in because I'm following the example. And we have not surrendered ourselves to Him. If we have not, our sins are not under the blood of Jesus Christ, man, then we don't understand the righteousness of God. But you know how we can rest this morning? And you know how that we can have that confidence we talked about when we first started in this message today? It's when we're resting in what Christ has done for us. And we're not leaning upon our own ability. We're not leaning upon our own strength to just get us through. But we are resting in what Christ has done for us. Why? Because your righteousness, as the Bible lays it out, is as filthy rags. We're going to fall woefully short if we're resting in our own selves. But if we rest in the righteousness of God, we can have assurance this morning. And when we can enter into the kingdom of God because of what Christ has done for us today. Amen. Why the cross this morning? Because our God is a just God. Because our God is a righteous God today. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word today. Thank you for your presence. God, we thank you, Lord, for the promises that we have. God, thank you, Lord, that though you were rich, became poor, that we, through your poverty, might be made rich. Thank you for that promise, God, today. And we rest in it today, Lord God. Thank you for all things that pertain unto life and godliness. God, let us have that assurance, Lord, to know that we're resting in you and not in our own strength, not in our own ability. God, because it's you, because of the shed blood of Jesus, God, we thank you, Lord, that you are a merciful God. We praise you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand to our feet this morning. If you want to come pray, this altar's open.